Chapters 11 through to 16 of this epistle focus on various aspects of life on earth during the final 3.5 years of this age. You will know, as we have emphasized repeatedly through our studies recently, that there is a very important period of time identified in various ways in the prophetic scriptures, but amounting to a period of 3.5 years that lead up to the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a period that begins with the setting up of the abomination of desolation, the idol of the Antichrist himself that is commanded to be the object of worship in his kingdom, and that marks the beginning of the final countdown to the return of the Lord Jesus. We'll get to that in the next chapter as we see the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the will of God. But as Daniel wrote, as John writes, and repeatedly through their prophetic writings, there is an emphasis upon this period of time. We've seen it already in chapter 11, the 42 months, the 1260 days that were or during which the two witnesses, these two men that we considered at some length, preached in Jerusalem prior to the return of Christ himself. We have that same period of time under review in chapter 12. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, in the verse 6, the 1,260 days, while in verse 14, borrowing the language of Daniel the prophet, we have a time, times, and half a time, which is just another way of describing the same period of 3.5 years. The other chapters that I've mentioned through to chapter 16 also emphasize various aspects of life on earth during that particular period of time. And that's one of the challenges of a study of these matters, is to put all these things together, to bear them in mind, and even while we're focusing on one particular matter, to remember that at the same time, the Bible says there are other things that are going on in that particular period. I was just thinking today that really, there are not that many separate topics dealt with in the prophetic scriptures. It's just that similar things are looked at from different perspectives. But here is a common thread that you should look for. This period of time, identified in these various ways, and as God draws our attention again and again and again to these calendar marks on his timeline, we should be careful to put all these things together. Chapter 12 turns our attention to the witness and ministry of the Church of Christ in this same period of time. I believe, and I believe we will see this as we proceed, that it is a very specific part of the Church of Christ. Not just generally, while what's said of the Church here may be applied generally to the people of God, yet I believe that what is being focused upon here is the witness of a body of believers, again in the city of Jerusalem, that exercise a particular end time witness. They occupy a position of prominence as far as the history of the church will be concerned, as being that body of believers right there in the heart of Antichrist's kingdom, as his kingdom comes to an end and the Savior appears. The focus, I believe, then, is still the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, just as it was in chapter 11. And we're going to look at a couple of things in the chapter. If you noticed when we were reading it, there are three words that really sum up the contents of the chapter. Easy to remember. They all begin with the same letter. You have the word wonder. You have the word war in verse 7. And then you have the word woe in the verse 12. And these three words really sum up the contents of this particular chapter. What we want to do to begin with is to look at the vision that is contained in the opening verses and elaborated on and fleshed out in various statements through the entire chapter, but this heavenly view of this church, a heavenly view of this particular body of God's people, presented here as the vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's about to give birth. There's a second wonder seen there in the context. The devil is represented as the great destroyer, ready to destroy the infant that is to be born. And then we have the woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she is kept safe by the Lord. So really, we'll be looking at the opening six verses, but obviously drawing on some of the other statements that are made in the rest of the chapter that will help us to understand what is written here. This vision, this wonder, a heavenly view of this church, what does it represent? We need to understand that right away. We need to know what the prophet is talking about. What is it that the Lord is impressing upon his servant at this time? This wonder of a woman, a vision. She's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Strange terminology that's used, but obviously highly significant. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, we can, from the scriptures, understand what this vision represents. It's important when we are interpreting and applying these matters not to get carried away with our own fanciful ideas, but to analyze the language in the light of Scripture. God uses words very deliberately. He chooses His words carefully. God isn't sloppy in His writing. And He wrote this deliberately, using language deliberately chosen to describe a particular body of people in the last days, His people. Now, this woman represents the godly. Let's begin there. She represents the godly during the final 3.5 years. We already have pointed out in verse 6 and verse 14 that there is a very definite time marker stamped upon this vision. This woman is seen during this period of time. What is said about her is related to this particular time period, the final 3.5 years. Now, verse 14 tells us, or verse 17 rather, that the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, here is who this woman represents. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, or the witness of Christ, or even the word of Christ, the revelation of Christ. They have the gospel. That's what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. It's the word that He has spoken. We might even put it in a more generic sense and say they have the Bible. They have the book of God. They have the revelation, the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. For what is this book? It is the witness of Christ to men. It is the testimony of Christ to mankind. They keep the commands. They have the testimony. These are believers. These are the godly, the obedient, those who live by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are specifically the body of believers envisaged by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 And we'll read some verses beginning at the verse 15, where the Savior speaks of this same body of people. Now, you may not have made the connection, but he is talking about the same people. This woman, these believers that keep the commands of God, that have the word and testimony of Jesus Christ, that are living in that day of darkness and apostasy when Antichrist rises to the height of his power. Now we come to Matthew 24, the verse 15. And one of the things you should mark in reading this chapter are the words that indicate the time. And verse 15 begins with one of them. When? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, nor neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. The Lord Jesus is talking now about this period of time that's described in this chapter. He is speaking specifically about a body of believers who will, upon recognizing that the words of Daniel, repeated and reiterated now by the Savior here concerning the abomination of desolation, are being fulfilled, and they flee. And we'll look at the details of that a little later in Revelation chapter 12. But remember the words of verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. It's the same period of time. It's the same people. They're the people who in the light of Matthew 24 will obey the words of the Lord Jesus. Who will obey the words of Daniel the prophet. Who will recognize their truth, their significance. And will feel the weight of Christ's application of those words to their own circumstances to the degree that they will rise up and leave everything and run. Simply because Christ has said it. When they see this abomination of desolation, this idol that pollutes the temple, this idol that brings or marks the beginning of the 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when they see this, they take Christ at his word and they run. They are a people who believe the Savior, who obey the Savior, who sacrifice everything and cast themselves upon the words of Christ. Even in the most difficult circumstances, it's probably one of the most difficult decisions that any person can make. Just to leave everything and run. That's not an easy decision. But these people take Christ at his word. And they flee. The same people are described by the prophet Daniel, and of course the Lord Jesus has introduced Daniel's words to our consideration in Daniel chapter 11. And the verse 32. Well, we better back up to verse 34 just to take in the context. This chapter, I believe, from about the verse 5, the beginning of the verse 5 in this chapter, describes the course of Antichrist. He is the vile person that emerges in verse 21. But from about verse 5, there is a moving forward to the future. Some put the contents of Daniel 11 very firmly in the past. Most of the contents of this chapter, I believe, are very firmly in the future. By the time we get to verse 21, the vile person, the man of sin, appears, and the following verses describe his career. The ships of Chittim, that's Greece, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in a vindication against the Holy Covenant. Now, there are some aspects of Antichrist's relationship with Israel addressed here. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. So there's a reference here to military power. And those are going to side with him. And here's the abomination of desolation. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Or quite literally, they shall be strong and work. They shall be strong and work. And they that understand among the people. Now, that's an interesting description of the people of God. Daniel uses this kind of expression on a number of occasions. They're the wise. They have understanding. God's people are not to be in the dark about certain things. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They keep his commandments. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they are not in the dark about the matters that are leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here are these same believers spoken of. They that understand among the people. And remember, the focus here is very intensely fixed upon Jerusalem and Israel. That's Daniel's focus here. And while it may be true of believers right across Antichrist's kingdom and even globally in that period of time, he's focusing upon those in the nation of Israel and right there at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. They're working. They're teaching. We'll see more of the significance of that in a moment. But they're instructing many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity, and by spoil, death. Many deaths. That's the tribulation period. Here are believers. And they're suffering, but they're working. They're laboring. They're witnessing. In chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, at that time, shall Michael stand up? Probably next time we'll get to look at this verse again with reference to Michael the archangel. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. In Daniel chapter 12, the verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be. This is the answer to the question in verse 6. How long? How long is this going to last, Lord? A time, times, and a half. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now here, I believe, are references to this people that are represented by this vision, this woman. Now, I want you to notice something else here about this vision. It is a heavenly portrait of these people. It is a heavenly portrait of these people. You know, we must ever look to heaven to get a true picture of the Church of Jesus Christ? There are so many that are prepared to evaluate, define, describe the Church of Christ from a human perspective. But it is ever so important to get the divine view on what the Church is, what it is to be, what it's like in God's eyes. In one sense, it's fair to say it doesn't matter what men see the Church as. It doesn't matter if they look at the faithful people of God and say they're outdated, an anachronism, a dinosaur from the past, stuck in the mud, and they need to change that and do the other thing and throw out that and dump that other thing that's not particularly popular today. It doesn't matter what men think. It's heaven's view of Christ's people that is all important. And John is urged here to look heavenward. There's a great wonder in heaven. It's as if he now is privileged to see God's view of this people, this holy people. They have wisdom, they have understanding, they have the gospel, they have the Bible. They keep the commands of God. They're right in the heart of Antichrist's kingdom, right in the epicenter of his persecuting prowess against the people of God and against the nation of Israel at this time. But here's a portrait of them. Now, the human perspective of this people is, here are a downtrodden, despised, hated, hounded, persecuted, fleeing, refugee people. If ever there were a people that were regarded by men as the scum of the earth, it's this people here that are in view in this chapter from a human perspective. They're hated and despised and detested. But here is a heavenly portrait of them. How different they appear in the eyes of God. How different is God's view of this people? And that's what's impressed upon the apostle. Oh, that God would give his people today the spiritual eyesight to see things from his perspective. You know, that's what's missing today. It's what's missing. And God's people only have the 20/20 vision that they ought to have when it comes to seeing things from God's perspective, when they put on, as one writer once spoke of it, the spectacles of Scripture. It's the only way to see things from heaven's perspective. God's people have abandoned those spectacles today. They don't see things from God's perspective. And John here must look heavenward to see God's portrait of this people. It is a vision of glory. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. What imagery is employed here? She's clothed with the sun. It's a vision of light, of majesty, and power. I think that there is a particular emphasis here upon the fact that she is clothed even in a likeness to Christ himself. Have we not had this very same language already employed of the Lord Jesus in this epistle way back in the first chapter? In the verse 16 of chapter 1, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The glory and the majesty of Christ. Here's a woman representing this body of despised, outcast believers, and she's clothed in the beauty and the glory of the Son of God himself. Malachi the prophet, when he was writing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, used the analogy of the sun rising. The sun of righteousness shall arise. I don't think that it's stretching the point at all to suggest that even as that day at this point in Revelation 12 is drawing very, very near, here is a body of believers in the earth in the darkest time of human history, and they're living in the light of the glory of Jesus' return. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're praying for. They've already, or in the context of this chapter, they recognize here's what the Savior said would happen to mark the beginning of 1260 days, at the end of which He's going to come. They're living in the light of His glorious coming. Living as far as God is concerned, in this heavenly portrait, clothed, wrapped in the beauty, the splendor, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not how every saint appears before God? I have no business, I dare not come before God on any other basis but wearing the identity and the beauty and the glory of the Son of God. I am only accepted in Him and for His sake. Here is a woman glorious with the beauty of Christ. That which is despised and hated by men and arouses the ire of the Antichrist and the destructive hatred of the devil is that which is glorious in the eyes of God. In the Psalm 104, there is a statement there about the being of God, the glory of His person. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, Thou art very great, Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment. Honor, majesty, the glory of God. What a position! What a privilege! What status is enjoyed by this despised body of believers, wearing the likeness of God Himself, sharing in His honor, in His glory, in His majesty. And to this you can add those words that you may think of from the Song of Solomon in the chapter 6 and the verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Who is she? Oh, she's Christ's church. She's Christ's people. And particularly this language is used of this little body of Jewish believers in the last days, right under the nose of Antichrist. And they're wearing the glory of God. Notice her position here. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. It's as if she's walking in the heavens. It's as if she's walking in glory. You know, God's people have such an exalted position. Do we not read of the spiritual position that God's people occupy in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 6, that in Christ we have been raised up by God together with Him to sit together with Christ in heavenly places while these believers are on earth, oppressed, downtrodden, persecuted, hounded even to death? They're walking in glory. They have a heavenly walk. I think that there is the added significance here with the reference to the moon under her feet. The moon, of course, is the great light in the darkness. And it's a thought, I think, that's borne out through the rest of the chapter, that here is a body of God's people and they are living in victory over the forces of darkness. The moon under her feet, and that idea of under the feet is something that comes up quite frequently in Scripture to indicate the posture of triumph and victory and overcoming. They overcame him, we read in verse 11. They overcame the devil. They overcome the forces of darkness, even as they lay down their lives in martyrdom. She has a heavenly walk in the posture of victory. You know, God's people, even though they may suffer dreadfully upon the earth, and the visible cause of God can sometimes suffer some awful setbacks. And we read in chapter 11 of how, as this period of time comes to an end, there's that great celebration. Oh, we got the victory over these two witnesses. No, they didn't. The party was short-lived. Because God's people, even when they are given for a time, as the saints are, according to Daniel's words, given for a time into the hands of the man of sin to wear them out and to break them down, they're victorious. Again, verse 11, they overcame him and they loved not their lives unto the death. Dying, conquered, defeated, driven out, but all the while conquering. Walking a heavenly walk with the moon under her feet. On her head, a crown of 12 stars, crowned with glory and honor. Here is a body of saints presented in royal splendor, in the position of power as kings. Crowned. They've got a crown with 12 stars. Now we've already come across the significance of the number 12 in this book, and in this context, I believe that there is a reference to the apostles, to apostolic doctrine, to apostolic authority and glory and power. We have the 24 elders. We pointed out at the time, as we looked at Revelation 4, that is a number that represents both the Old Testament and the New Testament church. The Old Testament church, symbolically pictured by the 12 tribes. The New Testament, symbolically pictured by the 12 apostles. And here's this 12 coming up again. What's the crowning glory of the Church of Jesus Christ? Especially in this New Testament age. It's apostolic truth. It's the doctrine, it's the teaching, it's the message of the apostles. That's true apostolic succession. Popery teaches, of course, the heretical nonsense about apostolic succession for the popes. And it's a fabrication. It's an invention. It's a nonsense. True apostolic succession is seen not in the bishoprics of the Church of Rome, but in the believers, the ordinary men and women who follow on in the footsteps of the apostles and believe the doctrines that the apostles taught. That's the glory of God's people. You know, there are professing Christians today, and it's as if they're like some lunatic who doesn't realize the value of the crown that he has on his head, and he takes it off and looks at it and throws it away. Worthless thing. Who wants the doctrine of Paul? And heaven help us, who wants to preach what Peter preached? Or James or John? Who wants this thing? So the Bible is undermined. Oh, subtly perhaps. But it's all a casting away of the crown. But here are a people. What do? They keep the commands of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there are people crowned with glory and honor. I want you just quickly to turn back to Matthew 24 and the verse 15. And remember the context in which these words were delivered. The Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples at this time. We may properly speak of them as the apostles. And he says in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see." Now, that's a very, very, very significant statement. Those men, Peter, James, John, the rest of them, that were sitting around his feet at that time, they would never see the abomination of desolation. But you see what the Lord's doing here? He's looking forward to the time when the abomination of desolation will be placed. And he's addressing a body of believers who will see it, who will have to react to it. And what does he do? He joins them to the apostles. He's addressing a body of believers, a specific generation, at that point in time is yet unknown in the future, but very soon to come, I believe. A specific body of saints that will witness this in Jerusalem. And what has he done? He has joined them in this little pronoun to the apostles. And I think that the significance of that is seen here in this vision. You have believers who are linked, not in any sort of a superstitious chain of office, but linked simply through the doctrine and the teaching of these men back to those men that sat at the feet of Jesus. They're crowned with apostolic glory. We better move on quickly. There's a couple of things I want to just mention before we finish, looking at this heavenly view of the church. She's travailing. She's travailing. She being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Here is a church. Although there is persecution and there's opposition and there's all sorts of devilish activity going on, she is about to give birth. She's productive, she's fruitful, the cause of God is increasing. And you'll know that the giving of birth is frequently employed in Scripture as an image, as a metaphor of the enlargement of the cause of God. Even our entrance into the kingdom of God is described as a birth, when we're born again. The imagery indicates that here is a church that is seeing converts. Even at such a time, there are children being born into the kingdom. God can save souls in some tough places. He can save souls in some very difficult circumstances. There is the production of a child here who is destined to reign with Christ. Now, the man-child that is born here is not Christ. Please understand that it's not Christ. This is a vision that is related to the last 3.5 years of time, a long time after the Savior was born. This is not Christ. This is representative of just a regular believer born into the kingdom, born among the people of God. Look at what is said here. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You know, that is what Christ will do. Revelation 19, the verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 in the verse 9. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's what Christ is going to do. But here is a man-child born in terms of the vision in this church. And he's going to share in that. But that's the destiny of all saints that are born into the kingdom of God. Look back to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Here's the promise of Christ to his people. You be faithful. You overcome. You be part of this victorious, conquering church. And you'll reign with me. You'll exercise the same authority and power in ruling the earth over the nations as I will. Nothing could be clearer. And here, in the specific context of Revelation 12, there is the representation of a child being born who will be an overcomer, who will share with Christ in His glory. I think the terminology of verse 5 indicates that the child in the vision, representing believers born into the kingdom of God at that time, born to this woman, are born to martyrdom. He's caught up to God and to His throne. Well, how does that happen, a saint? In this age, he dies. But he dies in hope. He dies in the prospect of reigning with Christ on the earth. As the saints sing in Revelation 5, we shall reign with Him on the earth. Oh, she's travailing. What a blessing it is to see fruitfulness in such a context. What an encouragement it is. God can give us spiritual children in this day, in this age. If God can save sinners under the nose of the Antichrist in the city that has become the city of the beast, spiritually, chapter 11 tells us, has Egypt and Sodom. If God can save sinners there, He can save them anywhere. She's travailing, laboring to bring forth a child. How much work there is in giving birth, only a mother can know. But spiritually, you understand that this is the language given to the strenuous efforts that has to be made by the people of God in prayer, in evangelism, in wrestling with the souls of men to see them born into the kingdom of God. Bring to mind those words we've already read in Daniel 12. They're instructing. They're teaching. At the jeopardy of their lives, they're teaching and spreading the wisdom of God's truth and seeing children born. May God give us that zeal and faithfulness and courage in our context. But I'm going to leave you with this final observation. We'll pick it up again and develop it next time. But just to mention it now, because it's referred to in the opening verses, this woman is threatened. She's threatened. In the eyes of God, glorious, beautiful, clothed with the sun, living in victory, enjoying the victory of Jesus Christ Himself over Satan and sin. But the threat's still real. Heaven, again, remember this, it's a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective of the church will show us her in her glory as she appears to God. But a heavenly perspective of the church will also reveal to us that the church of Jesus Christ is under constant threat from the devil. The great red dragon is here, just waiting to pounce, waiting to destroy, waiting to gobble up the converts, waiting to destroy the young, waiting in bloodthirsty zeal to wipe out the line of the Church of Jesus Christ, to wipe out the next generation. That's always the devil's purpose. The devil has always targeted the young in the church. He has always targeted the new convert for special destructive energy. If the devil can get the young, the church is dead. If the devil can get the new convert before they get on their feet, as it were, the church is dead. This great red, the color of blood, this great red dragon bent on devouring and destruction, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. I think the the language of the prophet here is deliberately echoing the language of Daniel. We've seen that on a number of occasions here. The language of Daniel imported right in Daniel 12 and 3. The wise, the knowing. This people described here in this vision are further described as the stars. The wise shall shine. Look at the words. Because it bears on the point here. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness. There's their zeal in the gospel that sees conversions. They turn many to righteousness, and they're going to shine as the stars forever. But in the visionary language here, the devil is destroying, casting them down to the earth. There are multitudes of saints that will perish at this time. The figure of a third is given in the verse 4. Many will perish. And for a time their light will go out. That's the purpose of the devil. It's his desire to quench the light. To establish darkness. It's interesting that the description of the devil here is very similar to the language that is used in the next chapter of the Antichrist. The seven heads, the ten horns. Because that's how the devil's doing his work at this point. It's through the man of sin. And the rampage that will begin, and we're going to look at that in some detail next time. The rampage, or maybe the time after, the rampage that will begin in the earth as the devil, through the Antichrist, launches this massive persecution. He sets up the abomination of desolation, and then begins that time of trouble that the Savior says will never, ever be like anything in the history of man. That's how the devil's going to do his work. Destroying, targeting, murdering, persecuting the people of God. But in the eyes of God, nothing the devil can do can take away the glory that God's people have in his eyes. Isn't that an encouraging thing? No matter what the devil can do. No matter what the devil can do, nothing can remove from the people of God the imputed glory of Jesus Christ that they have in the eyes of God. Remember, when things get bleak on the earth, look heavenward and see what God thinks of his people.